Let's begin chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now there's a couple of number of different translations that we need to consider. I know we teach typically from the New American Standard Bible here. Most of the translations, I would say, are actually fairly good in there. Some paraphrase this, some interpret it. There's actually one bad translation, though, that I found, and that's the New International Version, the NIV, because it says it is good for a man not to marry. That is not a good translation of the text, okay? Bad church, bad translation. So if you got the NIV, you may want to mark that up there on that. The ESV says, and actually puts it in quotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, the New American Standard Bible is more literal in saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, what's implied by that saying is the same thing that's applied in like our pop songs today. If someone sings, "I want to touch you," we know what he means by that. Okay, so the implication, touch, is the same thing. So in this verse, it's the same way. Paul is saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman in a sexual way. The ESV actually puts it in quotes, and I think they're actually right in this, where Paul is quoting what they're saying. He says, "Now this is what you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." And so he's quoting that back to them. "This is what you wrote about, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." Okay, that's the legalistic argument of asceticism. Okay, remember today, this is the meat of the word. I know some of you guys are going, "Man, what in the world? Where are we at now, right?" This is the meat of the word, this isn't the milk of the world. Word. Our pastor used to say, "You know, fasten your pew belts. We're going for a ride now." All right. So let's dig in here. But that's the legalistic argument. And so even in marriage, where it's so chaotic and so sinful, the legalist says, "Don't touch your wife. Don't be intimate with your wife." As Paul is quoting them, he's not affirming them. And so by writing this, Paul is simply repeating what they're going to say to him, what they're saying to him. And so Paul is basically saying, "Is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" Yes, but. Okay, yes, but. Look at verse 2. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Okay? So, as Paul said, by the way, for all you young people, you know, this is a great text, because I remember when you know, some students will say, well, you know, what's a good standard to have? You know, and I'd usually say, I'd say, well, I'm not going to answer that question, you know, because answering that question is actually the wrong question, isn't it? Because what you're saying is, where's the line, you know? Because can I get this close to the line before I sin? I mean, what if I do this? Is that okay? You know, where's the line? Well, for the Christian, it's not really this, how close can I get to sin? The Christian attitude should be, how far away can I run from sin? Not how close can I get before it's sin. And so really it's a wrong question. But if you really want a good verse, just bring this one. Hey, don't touch a woman. Period. That's a good thing. All right? So Paul's saying, yeah, that's true, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So let me put a disclaimer in here first. 10 times, you realize in 4 verses, Paul's going to refer to husband or wife or some form or title for those in a marital relationship. And so this section of scripture is shouting that what Paul is going to say only applies to married men and married women. Only. And only in the confines of the marriage relationship. And so if you're here today and you're not married, this doesn't apply to you. Okay? I hope you pay attention, and I think you would certainly want to know the full counsel of the Word of God and how to apply this stuff later, but in reality, this doesn't apply to you. Okay, I'm not saying you can go to sleep. I guess you can go to sleep if you want to, but you need to know it. It's good stuff, okay? So for teenagers and young adults, it's critical information as you consider boundaries for your own purity. And so there's incredible confusion in our culture about this topic. But remember, as we work through this, Paul is talking to married men and married women only. Okay, if you're not married, doesn't apply. If you're engaged, that's not good enough. If you're planning on getting married soon, it doesn't apply. Okay, has it got it? Does that make sense? All right, so we're married in our hearts. No, you're not married in your hearts. Okay, I did 15 years of student ministry, and so many kids, they just say, well, where do you draw the line, Mike? Listen, there's no line. Okay, there's no line. If you're not married, you can do none of it. If you're married, you can do all of it. That's the line. Okay, no line at all. Mark Driscoll, I love his quote, he says, if you're married, or if you're not married, there's no inner course, outer course, upper course, or downer course. There's no coursing whatsoever. There's no line. And I don't know how to really draw that, say it more clearly, you know? If you're in a physically intimate relationship with somebody who's not your heterosexual husband or wife, it's not right. Stop now. That's it. That's the counsel from the Word of God. Okay? Is that clear? Do I need a flow chart? Okay? Do we need schematics? I mean, anything? No, that's clear, right? That's so clear. That's what God's Word says. So Paul goes on to talk about how somebody who's not married, you think, well, what about us, right? Well, if somebody's not married, you know what? You can give your full devotion of your time to God. What a great advantage that is. Well, I find that true for my life as well. You know, when there's been times where I've had Sherry and the kids go on mission trips with me, maybe to Africa or to Ukraine or something like that. And you know what? It's harder. It is so much more difficult of a trip for me. Look, I love having them with me, but it's a harder trip because my interests are always divided. When it's just me, I give all my time and all my attention to the needs at hand. If it's me and Caleb, I don't care. I give all my needs to stuff that's going on. He can take care of himself. But if Sherry's there, the kids are there, I'm constantly worried. Where are they at? Are they okay? You know, I remember we were in Africa one time and I heard all this news about Adam being, this little African kids, he was crowd surfing. And they're just crowd surfing Adam all over this, you know, huge crowd of these little African kids. Sherry's worried sick. I'm thinking, that is the coolest thing I've ever heard. You know, that is so awesome. There was another time I was on a trip with in South Africa, and Christina was with me. And the next thing I heard that some drunk guy slapped her. And I'm mad. Now I'm going to go find this guy. Well, apparently one of my other friends took care of him for me. So I appreciated that. He said, don't worry, it's been taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. Where is he now? Don't worry, you don't have to worry about it. You know, we've taken care of it now. But the interests are divided. Well, for somebody who's not married, you don't really have that divided interest. I mean, even now, it's like there's a limit to how long I can stay at the office. Why? Well, I got to be home with my family. You know, there's a limit to how much you can do because you have to be home with your family. Well, when you're single, you can do all of it. I mean, you can just go and go and go and go, give full devotion to the things of God. So, are you saying then, Mike, that it's better to remain unmarried? No, I'm definitely not saying that. Remember, God created the earth in six literal 24-hour days. He said after day one, he says, it's good. After day two, it's good. Day three, it's good. Day four, it's good. Day five, it's good. Day six, he creates Adam and Eve, male and female, and he says, it's very good. Okay, creates Adam and he says, very good. It's very good. And then you go to Genesis 2, and he's going back through a summary of how he created in Genesis 2, and he created Adam first. And for the first time ever, you see that something wasn't good. He gave Adam a job of naming animals, and he says, there's something that's not good. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18 on the screen. He says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so the first time in recorded history, something wasn't good. It wasn't good that Adam wasn't alone because he needed help. And all the wives are going, amen, preach it, right? Proverbs 18:22, look what it says. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Okay, Mike, so what you're saying then, it's better, it's more spiritual to get married. Nope, I'm not saying that either. Realistically, most of you are or will be married. But it's not more spiritual to be married. Listen, marriage is good. Marriage is great, but it's not God. It will never fulfill in you what only God was meant to fulfill in you. Marriage is good, but it's not God. And so this view of asceticism is alive and well today, isn't it? It's the Roman Catholic Church, the view of the clergy. A lot of the monks say that you have to abstain. Realistically, it comes more from Greek philosophy than it does from Scripture. It's actually a sign of the end times. You know that? It's a sign of the end times when people forbid marriage. Look at 1 Timothy 4. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Who created marriage? God did. Why did he create it? He created it to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's why God created marriage. And so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is that God has given you these natural appetites, and it's going to be difficult for you to try to refute that for your entire life, so you probably should get married. Now some of you go, Mike, that's a real cheap view of marriage. Listen, Paul doesn't have a cheap view of marriage. Read Ephesians 5, okay? Next week, Phil's going to be preaching on this next section. Let me tell you, this is not a cheap view of marriage. If anything, it is a hugely high view of marriage. See, the way that we look at marriage, Paul says, is the same way that we look at Christ. It's the marriage relationship that Paul says is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. There's no higher view than that. It's the marriage relationship that God has chosen to represent what Christ did in dying for the church. It's in the marriage relationship. But this text that we're preaching on today is not to give a discourse on marriage. That's not the idea. It's a letter, remember, written to a specific issue in a specific church where people are saying you should not have any physical contact with your spouse. That's the issue that Paul is dealing with. And so what Paul is doing here is talking to the confusion of the Corinthian situation where there's immorality and sexual infidelity all over the place. We read in chapter 5, remember in chapter 5? There's a guy having relations with his stepmom. And the church is fine with it. Like, they're not saying anything. They're not doing it. They're bragging, oh, look at us. You know, God accepts it. We accept everybody in our church. Doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. And so they're bragging about this guy doing something that Paul says, even Gentiles don't do that. And now we get this. Like, no physical relationship with your wife at all. Don't even touch her. These are major problems in the church. That's why we titled this series, Bad Church. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what you think it means, okay? Phil and I were joking that this would have been a great text to preach for Father's Day. Hey, happy Father's Day, guy. Guys, look at that. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband, okay? Happy Father's Day. Listen, the term he uses for duty, right? And this blows your mind. The term he uses for duty is the same word that you would use to describe a mortgage or a tax payment. It's something that's obligatory, and if you don't pay it, then you're in default and there are serious consequences to it. That's the term he's using. You have a duty. And so the first must of marriage, point number one, is the debt that must be paid. Okay, the debt that must be paid. Remember the question, should we abstain? Should we not touch? You know what the answer is? No. In fact, not only is the answer no, you owe it to your spouse, right? Happy Father's Day. Boy, this would have been a great Father's Day sermon. You're right, Phil. Right? Something that's owed needs to be faithfully paid like a debt. Listen, I know that doesn't sound romantic. I mean, all the ladies are going, well, that's not very romantic. Listen, our idea of romance is from Hollywood. That's the problem, okay? How's that working, Miley Cyrus, right? I mean, really, how is that working for you? It's terrible. But it's so true. Listen, our idea of romance and sexuality is more shaped by Hollywood and old Motown songs than it is the Word of God. So when we read things like this in the Word of God and we don't like it, our view is that, oh, this is terrible. Why? Because our thought of romance and marriage and love and everything else is shaped by Hollywood. It's just warped by them. Remember, what are the rules of biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. Paul is talking to a group of people who thinks it's holy to withhold from your spouse. That's why this language is necessary. Look, you want romance? Go back and read the Song of Solomon. Read Proverbs 5, the end of Proverbs 5. Very romantic. But notice, though, that Paul's emphasis is not what you owe me. The emphasis is what I owe you. It's not a one-time act. It's a habitual, obligatory duty to somebody else, just like a tax. Look at verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. And so the emphasis on this passage is not on ownership of somebody else's body, but on the relinquishing of your own body. See, when you got married and you stated your vows, there was nothing in your vows that says, this is what I get from you by marrying you. Right? It's all about, this is what I'm going to give to you. This is what I will be for you. And so the second must of marriage, point number two, is the body that must be surrendered. The body that must be surrendered. I got to tell you, I had so much fun figuring out the points for this sermon, trying to figure all this out with kids in here. Okay? So your marriage vows are about you laying down your life for your spouse. It is not about your rights. And when I got married, and when you got married, we gave up our rights to determine our own course of action and our rights to make our own decisions without our spouse. That's what we gave up. The marriage relationship has always been about putting my spouse in front of myself. Suddenly, all my decisions are based on her and in keeping my vow to put her first. Listen, that's what marriages are all about. You know why marriages end? It's because one or both spouses started living for themselves. That's it. When you really get down to the root of it, one or both spouses are living for themselves. Every counsel I have, every couple I counsel, we go back to doing their part, to fulfilling their role, regardless of what the other person does. Period. That's it. You do your part, and it doesn't matter what the other person does. Will it be easier if the other person does his or her? Oh, yeah. A lot easier. See, initially, everybody blames the other one. And I say, you know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Now you're blaming your spouse. What did you do wrong? It's a beautiful thing. I'm telling you, it is so neat to see when each person begins to seek and to please God first instead of themselves. And remember, this text that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7, it comes right on the heels of 6, 19, and 20, where Paul said that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so when we seek to glorify God with our bodies first, you know what happens in our marriages? They start to heal. And he's saying that Jesus gave his body, right, to secure me, and now I lay down my life for Christ, and I show it practically by selflessly serving my wife. So it's not all about what you can gain, it's all about what you give. And so your body must be relinquished to your spouse for procreation, for comfort, for security, for intimacy, for pleasure. And so we relinquish our bodies for that. Look, this passage isn't about the guy walking in and saying, hey, your body's mine now. Like, I traded you. I get your cute body, you get the hairy back, the pot belly, and the balding head. Okay, we traded when we got married. Right? That's not what it's saying. This passage does not give you the right to say, that's my body, and if you're not in the mood, too bad. Guess who is? Right? That's not what the text is saying. This text is about serving each other. And people have taken this completely out of context to abuse, to manipulate, and even to rape. And this passage does not give you the right to do that. And everyone who takes this passage home and says, you owe me, you have completely missed the passage. completely. That's not the intent. This passage is all about giving. It's not about taking. Listen, that's Christianity 101, isn't it? That's the Christian life 101. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if we're going to model Jesus, he came to serve, not to be served. And so as much as I'm emphasizing that it's not about what's owed you, I want to emphasize that it is about what you do owe. You owe your body to your spouse. So for men, that means if she wants to go for a walk, go for a walk. She wants to hold your hand, she wants to snuggle in a non-sexual way, it's your duty. You owe it to her like a tax. Okay? And relinquish your body to her. And so just like in Corinth, our culture today preaches so many conflicting messages, and largely in our culture, sex is seen as something that's to be earned or deserved. That's not a biblical view. The biblical view is that it's owed regardless of being earned or deserved. Point number three of the must, the time that must be reserved. The time that must be reserved. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, stop depriving each other here. And so the only acceptable position or reason that Paul says for withholding or rejecting your spouse is for prayer. That's it. Period. Our culture promotes that single people are all the ones having all the fun, all the intimacy, and married people have nothing. Listen, the Bible turns that completely on its head. Single people have none. Okay? It's for married people. Period. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. He says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so sex before marriage is fornication, sex outside of marriage is adultery, and he says here, both are to be judged. And the Bible lays this out over and over throughout the scripture, the importance of intimacy in marriage. And you know the hard thing I had in studying this text, there's a whole bunch of hard things in studying this text, you know what the hardest thing was? Is supporting scripture. Finding supporting scripture, knowing we've got kids in the service. There's so much really good scripture that I would highly recommend you read on this topic. I would just rather not read it out here because I'm thinking of my own kids that would ask the questions about it. You go back and read through Song of Solomon. You go back and read through Proverbs 5 and the marriage relationship and what it's supposed to be look like, the physical intimate part of the marriage relationship. Go back and read those passages. What you should be satisfied in, what you should be doing. Listen, trust me when I say the Bible is pro-sexual intimacy in marriage. God says it's so pro-intimacy in marriage that the only reason to withhold from each other is with mutual consent, mutual agreement to pray. That's it. Okay? One doesn't say to the other, I think we need to pray. No, it's mutual agreement. Okay? Mutual. Both of you agree. The second thing is that it's only for a limited time. So the first thing is that it's mutual. Second thing is that it's for a limited time. Limited, okay? It's not an unending time. We're saying, you know, I still have things on my prayer list. And you open up your notebook. Okay? It's a limited time. It's not an unending time. And the third thing is that it has a specific purpose. What's the purpose? Prayer. It's prayer. It's time to pray. Paul is making a concession here. Look at verse 6. He says, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. In other words, he's saying, perhaps in the life of the husband and wife, a situation may come that's so difficult and so burdensome that a husband and wife will fast and pray, even from intimacy, while we seek this thing out and really pray about it. There are obvious times to withhold, right? Difficult pregnancy. Certain time after a birth. Spouse is sick. And I actually recommend another one. When things are really, really difficult in the marriage, and I don't say just stop. You need to come in for counseling, something. But a bitterness will build up so often when you get really difficult times in marriage. This bitterness builds up because it's really hard to sleep with the enemy. And I also have seen where when the roles are switched, and so the wife ends up with one more child than she thought she had in her husband. Because there's nothing romantic about a mother-son relationship either. And so when the roles are reversed, when things are really difficult, it's a good time to withhold, not to stay withheld, but then to seek counseling. Listen, this is one of the biggest issues we deal with in the counseling room, period. It is. It's one of the most difficult things. And it has to be dealt with. And the great thing is the scriptures are very, very clear on it. It's not ambiguous. There's a certain way that a husband is supposed to treat his wife and a certain way that a wife is supposed to treat her husband. I have a closing quote here from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe says this in summing up this passage. He says, one man married to one woman has been God's pattern from the first. However, the husband and wife must not abuse the privilege of sexual love that is a normal part of marriage. The wife's body belongs to the husband, and the husband's body to the wife, and each must be considerate of the other. Sexual love is a beautiful tool to build with, not a weapon to fight with. To refuse each other is to commit robbery and to invite Satan to tempt the partners to seek their satisfaction elsewhere. And it will happen more often than you think that Satan will get in, he'll get a foothold, and he will tempt one of you to adultery. Or he'll tempt you to fornication. Let's pray together. Our Father, I want to commit to you the marriages in this church. God, I pray for my own marriage. You would put a protection around us so that Satan would not get a foothold. God, I pray for the marriages that are in here. God, may we be the ones that model biblical love in such a way that when they see our marriages, they see Christ dying for his bride. Father, I pray that we as a church, that we might have a high view and a high priority of marriage among our congregation. God, that we would take this time, this week, this month, this year that's ahead, and really begin to work on the marriage relationship, knowing that that's the first institution that you ordained. And Father, I know that Satan loves to attack our families, and he's been effectively doing that over these last few weeks especially. So God, I pray for our families, our marriages. I pray that the children that grow up in our homes would see a model of the gospel. And God, I pray as well for our young people here, those who have not yet married, entered into a marriage relationship. God, I pray that you would protect their purity, that they would seek you first, that they would honor you first, that they would be committed to the things of God first, that you would give them a ministry and the time to really devote to growing and to sharing Christ with others. And then God, I pray that if you would desire them to be married, then you would raise up a spouse for them, that they might walk all the days of their life together. And so Father, I thank you. I thank you for the marriages that you've shown, that you've healed over this last year, for the marriages even now that you're working on. God, I thank you for that. Thank you for the couples in our church who are committed to counseling and to helping those who are struggling right now. May you use that for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.